Well, we are this Sunday after Christmas. All of us, I assume, still very much in the holiday mood. Anticipating that, I have been hearing voices. There is the voice that says it's Christmas, and there will likely be many of your people out this Sunday still enjoying time with their family. Add to that the voice that says it's Christmas. And there will likely be some visitors this Sunday, those families who are traveling and visiting in the area. And then I awake this morning to yet another voice that says it's Christmas, and not just Christmas, but a white Christmas, and there will likely be many who won't brave the weather this Sunday to come out to church. And all of those voices are saying the same thing, essentially. What better Sunday to sort of go sermon light, to, you know, deal just a little bit of a holiday homily and send us all home with a lighter heart and a warmer feeling than when we first arrived. Just a little less. That makes sense, doesn't it, on a Sunday like this? Just a little less this morning. But there is another voice, and I'll presume to call this the voice of reason, and it has a different sort of approach on a Lord's Day like today. It goes sort of like this. It is, I believe, the 11th hour in the church in so many ways, especially in the Church of America. The church seems to be on the very verge of death. Add to that the final sermon of the year, which is this sermon for me, has sort of an 11th hour sense to it. The sun is setting, after all, on 2010. Add to that those few who may have braved the weather this morning, dissuading their holiday sentiments. Well, they deserve to be blessed with a large measure of truth, it would seem to me. And finally, those who might indeed be visitors on this Christmas Sunday, and there are many of you here, well, it's quite likely, the voice has said to me, that I'll never see some of you again, at least not for many weeks or months. And so I probably shouldn't squander this opportunity by taking the little less approach. And so, in case you're wondering, that voice has won. I am not inclined to sermon light in almost any circumstance, and I am constantly motivated in my personal ministry by what does seem to me to be the 11th hour for the church in America. We do stand, I think, on the very precipice of a despair that is like none other. It's the despair of a nation and a people who has lost sight of their God. It is a bit hard to definitively say where that unwinding of the clock for the church in America had begun, but surely it happened longer ago than most of us imagine. We tend to look around us, most of us, at our circumstances in a contemporary context. We tend to see our problems as though they're our problems, or at least we don't want to push it back any farther than perhaps we inherited some of this from our parents. But the problems that we face in the church today in America go way farther back than our parents. They go at least back to our great-grandparents. I got a glimpse of that this week as I've been reading the new biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer is perhaps best known for his book, The Cost of Discipleship, where he coined the phrase cheap grace as a way of describing the church's move away from what he called a costly grace, the costly grace which is essential for salvation. Bonhoeffer led an almost isolated resistance to the Nazi takeover of the German church during that horrible era in the history of the world. He participated in a plot to have Hitler assassinated, and for that he would be imprisoned and ultimately hanged in 1945 at the age of 39, just 23 days before the Nazis surrendered. In 1930, Bonhoeffer visited America. He had a season here where he hoped to further his education. He came from Germany. That was the heart, as most of you know, of the Reformation, and he already had a well-developed theology around the doctrines of God's redeeming grace as mankind's only hope. And very importantly, he had a very well-developed sense in his own convictions of the importance of the church and of its essential role of embodying Christ himself with the gospel. When he arrived in New York, he was committed to some time of study at the Union Theological Seminary. And Bonhoeffer arrived with high hopes of advancing his own convictions among like-minded Christians and having them further shaped along the way. But he would be, to say the very least, disappointed. Here is a sampling of the reflections that he wrote of what he found on our shores in 1930. The lack of seriousness with which the students here speak of God and the world is, to say the least, extremely surprising. Over here, one can hardly imagine the innocence with which people on the brink of their ministry, or some of them already in it, ask questions in the seminar for practical theology. For example, whether one should really preach of Christ. They seem to have forgotten what Christian theology, by its very nature, stands for. Without doubt, he wrote, the most vigorous have turned their back on all genuine theology and study mainly economic and political problems. Here, they feel, is the renewal of the gospel for our time. So surely it would seem the problems that we face in the Church of America have been around for a while, at least since 1930. And it wasn't just in the seminaries that Bonhoeffer made these observations. He wrote, things are not much different in the church. The sermon has been reduced to parenthetical church remarks about newspaper events. As long as I've been here, I've heard only one sermon in which you could hear something like a genuine proclamation. One big question continually attracting my attention in view of these facts is whether one here really can still speak about Christianity. And he added this indictment. There is no sense to expect the fruit where the word really is no longer being preached. And what did Americans seem to think of this? Well, Bonhoeffer wrote of that as well. The enlightened American, rather than viewing all of this with skepticism, instead welcomes it as an example of progress. They preach about virtually everything. Only one thing is not addressed, or is addressed so rarely that I have as yet been unable to hear it. Namely, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the cross, sin and forgiveness, death and life. So, he wrote, what stands in the place of the Christian message? An ethical and social idealism born by a faith in progress that, who knows how, claims the right to call itself Christian. And in the place of the church as the congregation of believers in Christ, there stands the church as a social corporation. All of these things, of course, take place with varying degrees of tactfulness, taste, and seriousness. However, in all cases, they have forgotten what the real point is. Well, this morning, 80 years later, in the church in America, 80 years further down the road that had already been so clearly defined in the 1930s of New York, I must respond to my charge, I think, as a pastor and as a preacher, to be sure that we that are assembled here don't forget what the real point is. I want you to open your Bibles with me this morning to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. And while you're turning there, let me share just a bit of the matter that I think confronts us in the church today. I find that we have a tendency when we confront issues that face the church, or I should say that we have had this tendency. It isn't a new thing. This is what I mean. We see the weakness in the church in America. Any observation, at least for many generations now, could have looked and seen that. But our tendency has been to find a solution along these lines. It goes something like this. We need a few good men. We need a few good Christians. Individuals who are full of bold zeal, excited to commit themselves to the cause of Jesus Christ and to build again the flame that seems to have died out so that the gospel might begin again to make a difference. Well, while it's certain that a few good Christians committed together might make a difference, I think that our tendency to think that way is a bit misguided. There is always a need for Christian commitment. But while we need to understand our necessary part in trying to make a difference, and I don't mean to demean that, but we, all of us, the best of us, are but wet wood when we come close to the fire of the gospel. When I say that idea that we're all just wet wood, I don't mean to be demeaning, because, as I said, everybody always who would be used by God is just wet wood. It's hard to imagine that we could produce or even participate in much of a flame. But it seems that in our country, even in our churches, knowing full well what the trouble is, we make way too much of the wet wood. We put way too much emphasis on the person. Going all the way back to Bonhoeffer's visit, America, it seems, has fallen to the cult of personality. If we just had the right personality, if we just had the right charisma, if we just had the right sort of accelerant, we might be able again to make a flame. Billy Sunday was on the scene then when Bonhoeffer made his visit to America. He was at that time America's best known Christian. And he was perhaps our first popular revivalist. Many of you know his name. You younger among us wouldn't recognize it. He was a former Major League Baseball player, and he committed himself to the cause of Jesus Christ, and he became best known for his highly enthusiastic messages. Highly enthusiastic, to say the least. It was not uncommon for Billy Sunday to start on one side of the stage, the large stages that he would build and put up, things he called tabernacles all around America as he traveled. He would start on one end of the stage and at a full gait go into a slide on the other end of the stage. Just some demonstration of his own energy and zeal. It wasn't uncommon for him to take a chair off the podium and smash it just to try to make a point. Sunday used his popular acceptance and influence in various political concerns. He was very active in social issues that were facing the nation at our time. His influence was very prominent in arousing public interest for prohibition, for instance. Here's a picture of Billy Sunday, and you get a sense of the zeal. That's him on the left. Perhaps we could imagine that he's outside a carnival, but it gives a better context when you understand he's standing outside the White House. Sunday reportedly made, between the years of 1908 and 1920, over $1 million traveling around preaching his revivalist message. During that same period, the average American worker made $14,000 for the whole 12-year period. But it seemed America had caught a bit of a bug for the revivalist, populist preacher. And it's a disease that I fear we have yet to shake. Some would say that a picture is worth a thousand words. I think this is a bit of a contrast comparing the serious-minded German theologian to the American revivalist. Follow that with Billy Graham and Bill Hybels and Rick Warren and Joel Osteen. And the names just keep coming and the fame keeps coming with it. But if you look close, you'll find a common thread among the personality-driven Christianity message. There is a serious lack of sound theology. The wet wood is again and again thrown on dying embers. And you know what happens there, right? The fire goes out. And so while there might be a flash of heat, there is no lasting gain. It needs to be reversed. We need to find again the white, hot embers that have the intensity to light a flame that won't go out. Those white hot embers are always the key to a hot fire. You can ask some of the weekend barbecuers in our midst. They can tell you that, right? The early flame might make a big show, but you can't cook on it. It's when the heat is moved to the center and those embers are working with intense heat. It's then that the fire is ready to make an impact. Now, I don't know if you're following my analogy. I stood by the fire yesterday out in the snow and this analogy had come to my mind. Let me say it another way. The heat of Christianity isn't to be supplied by the messengers God is pleased to call and use. The heat of Christianity is supplied by the white hot embers of the gospel. Rightly understood, rightly divided, seriously proclaimed with the consequences in view that should be in view. And that's what's lacking in our Christianity today. That's what's robbing us of our power to influence and to bring change to a nation that so desperately needs it. We've focused way too long on the wet wood messengers, and we've lost our focus on the white hot embers of the truth of the gospel. And we've done this for so long that it appears the only embers left are the dying ones. We don't need men and women whose lives are set apart for the gospel. I want to say that again because I want to be sure you hear me carefully. We don't need in this age men and women whose lives are set apart for the gospel. We need men and women whose lives are the gospel. We don't need men and women who will live for Christ. We need men and women whose lives are Christ. We don't need men and women who are just committed. We need men and women whose lives are so committed to the gospel that there is an imperceptible difference between what they preach and what they live. We need men and women like Paul, who said of himself, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." And who said of any Christian who would be used these words, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." In other words, until glory comes, stay hidden. Stay hidden behind the gospel. The personality cult-driven mentality of Christianity in America today is so far from that I'm not sure the Apostle Paul would comfortably call it Christianity at all. Young men and women are called today to emulate other men and women who have gone before them. Firebrands of sort. Be like him. Be like her. Be like that one. And while there's a place for such things, the following after another, that kind of pursuit is not inconsistent with what Christianity shows itself in modeling for us how we ought to live. But if the one you are following is the one who is most visible, then you are following the wrong one. You should be following the one whose life was hid in Christ. That's what the Bible would say. Seems to me that we focus way too much attention on those carrying the message, the heroes of the church, we like to call them, and we focus way too little attention on the only hero the church has ever had, and that's Jesus Christ himself. I'm talking about men and women whose lives burn with the gospel. That's what we need today. Who would say again with the Apostle Paul, "Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel." As though the Apostle Paul would say, "I could no more not preach the gospel than I could not take my next breath." Today, when we speak in such terms, and we talk about today defending the gospel, it's sad, however, that it seems in most cases we are speaking of the easy gospel that Bonhoeffer wrote about, which was the detriment of the church. And so, again, we are so often tempted to throw our wet wood on the same dying embers. The need, I think, then, the desperate need for our church in this 11th hour is to stir up the heat of the gospel again, to bring clarity to what the message is that we preach, knowing what we believe and why we believe it, getting close again to the heat that alone can fire up that individual to make a difference with the gospel. I would say it this way: if I was one standing on a street corner given the opportunity to make such declarations, enough of preachers and Christians whose introduction includes their accolades and what they have accomplished, and then always seems to be including these most often repeated words, "Well, I'm no theologian." You know what, friend? When you hear a Christian leader respond to the accolades lavished upon them in this populist mentality we have, and they respond in some way by saying, "Well, I'm no theologian," then I have to ask myself, why are you speaking on behalf of the church then? Because you do see we are all theologians, right? That's never been a question. The question is, are you a good theologian who can defend the gospel of Jesus Christ, or are you a bad theologian? And those who propose to lead the church need to be able to defend the gospel of Jesus Christ as the only means by which individuals might be rightly related to God. But those that we parade by today in our populist avenues, they don't seem to be able to make such a defense. I would say this, and I wrote it down so I'd say it carefully. Shame on us for accepting and reveling in the personality that can't defend the truths of the gospel and making them our modern day heroes, confusing them with the defenders of the truth that have gone before, whose lives counted for nothing, but whose gospel message adequately defended and expanded the church. We've got this thing mixed up in America really bad. Now that's my heart at this 11th hour. And I don't know if I've said it clear, but I trust the Spirit will make it clear to you. And then to make this truth alive, I want to drive you into the text. I want you to see where the fire burns hottest. Colossians chapter 1. I just want to put your nose into your scripture and you follow along as I read. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. Now, that's a worthwhile reputation to have, isn't it? You see what the great apostle Paul said, and not forgetting he's inspired by the Spirit of God. He had heard of their faith and their love. But this isn't fame recognition. It's a testimony to what they believed. It's a testimony to the true source of their impact. Look at it. You can see it. Verse 5. Because of. Do you see that? I want to talk about your faith and your love because of. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. It was the gospel, the apostle Paul said, that was the source of the change and the influence that I now see in your life. It was the gospel that is the burning ember that has now lit you into a flame that has gotten my attention and perhaps even the attention of a broad spectrum of the world that day. It was that burning hot gospel that had built them into a lasting testimony. The gospel, Paul says, look at verse 6, which has come to you. Now, I want you to follow the it. Follow the it. Just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His gracious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Isn't it amazing how the Apostle Paul can take a gathered community of believers like those at the church in Colossae and elevate them by elevating the gospel? It was not them, it was what? It. Do you see that in your text? It wasn't them, it was it. If we had written that today, it would have sounded more like this. Just as in all the world also, your ministry is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as your ministry has been doing ever since the day you started your ministry. For this reason, we would not have ceased to pray for your ministry, that God might bless it so that you could enjoy the increase of your ministry. That's how we talk today. But that's not how Paul talked. Paul wasn't interested in their ministry. Paul was interested in it. Right? And the it was the gospel. The it was the fire, not the wet wood that God might be pleased to use. Look again at verse 9. Here's what we ask, Paul says, when we pray. We ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Simply put, Paul says this. When we pray for you, we don't pray that you're ministry would be expanded. We pray that you would grow in your understanding of the Word of God. That's what we think about when we think of you. We ask that you would be, look what it says, full of knowledge, full of spiritual wisdom, full understanding of the white hot heat of Jesus Christ's provision on the cross. That's what Paul prayed for. Look again at verse 10. Paul knew that in praying for the Word of God to fill their lives, he was also praying for their lives. You see it. So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. In other words, the key to walking in a manner worthy of the Lord is that you'd be filled with an understanding of the gospel that provides the fuel for your life. We get it backwards. Oh, I want your ministry to be effective, so I'm praying for your ministry. And I'm praying that you'll live up to the standards of righteousness so that you might be found what? Worthy in God's eyes that He would bless your ministry. How backwards that is. No, I'm praying that you'll grow in your understanding of the gospel so that you will increasingly be aware of the fact that you're nothing but wet wood and that there's no hope for a fire in you except for the fire the gospel burns in you. You see the difference? I hope you see the difference. Because the difference makes all the difference. He's not talking about dead orthodoxy. He's talking about life-giving orthodoxy. Understanding true Christian truth is the only way you can have any life that makes a difference. Paul's praying for that. And so that, he says, look at it again in the middle of verse 10, so that you'll please Him in all respects, so that you'll bear fruit in every good work, so that you'll continue to increase in your knowledge of God. And look what the truth brings. Look at verse 11. It's fascinating. It'll bring strength. It'll bring power. He talks about glorious might. It'll make you steadfast. It'll give you patience. It'll give you joy. It'll create in you thanksgiving. And it promises you an inheritance among the saints. What else do you want? What more could a Christian desire than all of those things that the truth brings? Friend, I submit to you this morning that we don't need more committed Christians. Hear me carefully. We don't need more committed Christians shaping their ministry their way. What we need is more Christians committed to the power of the Word of God as the only source for life and hope for a dying people. Christians who will get close enough to the white hot embers that they find themselves set aflame by that gospel. Now, here's why we need that. Here's where Paul focuses on the intense heat of the gospel message that every Christian, every genuine Christian has experienced. Look back at your text at verse 13. Common ground for everybody. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is a God-centered, Christ-centered focus, isn't it? Do you see that there? See the four He? That's God. God rescued us. Who? Every genuine believer. God, the Almighty, all-powerful God, rescued you. He pulled you from the domain of darkness and He moved you into the kingdom of His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. God did that. He reached down to wet wood with no hope of burning in any way to make a difference. And He dragged you close to the white, hot ember of Christ His Son and set you aflame so that you don't no longer live in darkness, but now you live in glorious light. That's what the Apostle Paul says. It's His beloved Son. And the process that brings that about, is redemption. Jesus Christ purchasing you, right? And in that, forgiving you of all your sins. It's the drying out process, as it were. It's not a process at all, but is the immediate benefit of faith declared in Jesus Christ's completed work. It's amazing. It's a power, the Apostle Paul says. It's the power to save lives. It's the power to change lives. And notice how beautiful the Word, the Spirit works in Paul to craft those words. Here's what I see. Here's the ground we've covered. It's Paul saying the power is the Word of truth. It's the white hot ember of the gospel. And that gospel brought forth fruit and continues, he said, to bring forth fruit. And it even brings forth fruit in your own life. And there's that list again that we looked at already. It'll bring you strength and power and might and steadfastness. It'll help you make a difference. And in the benefit of added benefit, it gives you everlasting inheritance in heaven. It's that powerful gospel that now the Apostle Paul switches gears and says you can see it in Christ. See, he moves from the it of the gospel to the who of the gospel. Jesus Christ Himself, who God was pleased to use to redeem you from darkness into light. Every believer knowing this has the key to power in their life. And then Paul gives what is arguably the best presentation of a sound Christology, the doctrine and theology of Christ that's recorded anywhere in Scripture, and he does it in just a paragraph. It's amazing. Look at verse 15. Jesus Christ now is the focus, not the it of the gospel, but the who of the gospel. And he says, He is the image of the invisible God. God is invisible. The Bible tells us that. God is spirit. No one, the Bible says, has seen God. But yet he must be seen. The Bible's equally clear about that. And so he reveals himself. He reveals himself to us in creation, right? Romans 1 tells us that. He reveals himself in his word, right? That's how he shows us who he is. But the best revelation of himself that he's given us is his son. And he shows us himself in Christ, which is why Jesus would say to his disciples, if you've seen me, what did he say next? You've seen the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen him. The invisible is seen. And it is seen, Paul says, in Jesus Christ. Now, we get wrapped around. Some like to get wrapped around this idea that he was in the image of the Father. The very image of. Now, what we don't want to do is confuse that with us. You see, we are made in the image of, right? The Bible tells us that. Humankind is made in the image of God. There's a representation of Him that is pressed on us. That's not the same thing being said here. This isn't the idea that Christ Himself was a created and now is created to bear the image of God. It doesn't say that. It says He is the image of God. He isn't a representation. He is God. That's the idea. And we don't want to get confounded there. And Paul doesn't want us to get confounded there. And so he says it then. Look what he says. He's the firstborn of all creation. In other words, don't get confused, Paul said. He wasn't created. But if you look at everything that was created and you include in that humankind who was created in the image of God, never forget this, that he was first because he created them. He was not the firstborn among the created order. He's not just bearing the image of God. He is God, very God. And you can see it in the sense and in the fact that he is God, the creator. He goes on to say that all things were created by him and through him and for him. Look at verse 16. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And when he says all things, he means all things, everything. Not just the things you see in the material world, but the things you cannot see but you know are equally real in the spiritual world. When you think of angels and demons and principalities and powers, understand there is one who is first among all of those, Christ Himself, who created it all. Do you see the idea? That's the idea. It's the picture of preeminence. Look at verse 17. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He's got the whole world in His hands, right? Isn't that what we sang when we were children? We probably didn't understand the truth behind what we were singing. He wasn't just here before everything. He's not just preeminent in everything. He didn't just create everything and then sit back on His hands and wonder how it all turned out. He's holding it all together. He's not just then. He's now. And everything is held together by His might and by His power. It's amazing. The absolute essential that we in the church in America need to recognize is the source of our power and our strength, and it rests in Christ Himself, who is first above all things and who has enough power to create everything you can imagine and can see and to hold it all together. He is before and He is now and He will be, right? That's the picture. And it's time that He had His right place in the church. Look at the next verse, 18. He's also head of the body, the church. And He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. preeminence, placing Him first. He is the beginning. He is the first of all things. He is the head of the church. He is our thought. He is our wisdom. He is our direction. He is our plan. He is our future. He is the head of the church. And notice what it says. He was the firstborn from the dead. It doesn't mean, again, that He was the first to rise from the dead. He wasn't. There were those Old Testament saints who rose from the dead. Even while He was dying on the cross, the Bible says, the graves opened up and many rose from the dead. It's not that He was the first to rise from the dead. It's that He's first among any who will ever rise among from the dead. He's preeminent. He is ultimate. He is it. Right? That's the idea. Paul's just using incredible language to say, do you see it yet? Do you see it yet? Because he knows we have a hard time seeing it. All of us who have and all who ever will rise from the dead know that He's first. He is preeminent. Verse 19, for it was the Father's good pleasure. Look at this. For all the fullness to dwell in Him. And we really do not have words to bring meaning to that statement. All the fullness dwells in Him. All of everything is wrapped up in Him. Look over at chapter 3, just real quickly. Find verse 11. Paul says it another way at the end of that verse. But Christ is all and in all. Everything, all is Christ. When you think of grace, know that He is all grace. When you think of mercy, know that He is all mercy. When you think of judgment, know that He is all judgment. When you think of righteousness, know that He is all righteousness. When you think of peace, know that He is all peace. When you think of joy, know that He is all joy. All the fullness of everything is in Christ. The Bible says it pleased the Father to wrap it all up in Him. It staggers our mind. Verse 20. And through Him it pleased the Father to reconcile all things to Himself. Oh, the power of that truth. It pleased the Father. Listen, it pleased the Father to be reconciled with fallen man. And it pleased the Father to make a way for that reconciliation to happen. It pleased the Father to take all that was necessary to reconcile fallen man, sinful man, separated from a holy God. It pleased the Father to wrap all of that up in Jesus Christ and put the penalty necessary, the price necessary on His head. It pleased the Father to do that so that you and I could be rightly related to Him. Look at it, what it says. Having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. The Apostle Paul says, just let your mind stretch as far as it can stretch. If you're one of those that's kind of into the ethereal, just let it stretch out there into everything you can imagine. All the cosmos. Go as far as your mind will take you and recognize that He reconciled it all in Jesus Christ. And even though today, no matter how close you get in the microscope or how far you get in the telescope, you realize that this is a world of order, yes, but also a world of chaos. Because as the Apostle Paul said, all of creation is groaning. It's not reconciled. It is fallen. It is suffering under the curse of Adam. But it pleased the Father to have a plan to bring it all together again and to demand a new heaven and a new earth. And He did it all in Christ. That's what it means, friend, to be a Christian. That's the white hot ember that we have lost sight of in the church in America. Do you know that peace? Have you been reconciled to the Father? If not, why not? But if you have, look what Paul says next, verse 21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet now He has reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him. Do you see? This just, it's amazing. And here we are at Christmas, right? This is the picture of Jesus Christ in His body, suffering and dying, though He'd never committed a sin, taking upon Himself the weight and the punishment of your sin so that He could wrap you up and give you as a present to His Father. That's what that says. And oh, how we get lost, right, rightly in the beauty and the glory of the present, which was Christ in the manger. But we miss the fact of why this had to happen. So that you might be presented a present to God Himself. All this before time, right? Set in motion by this great God of the universe who chose to reconcile you to Him through His Son. Holy, He says, verse 22, and blameless beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. You see, on this last Sunday of the year, Paul agrees with me. He says the greatest need that I have, the greatest need that you have, the greatest need that the church has is to stay close, very, very close, and not to ever be moved away from the heat of the gospel. Get close. Stay close, the Apostle Paul said. And so on this Christmas, this year in, I think it's time that the church burned again with the flames of the gospel so that once again we might be used by God to spread the hope that is for all mankind. That's my prayer for you at the end of this year. It's my prayer for me and it's my prayer for this church. Let's get close to Christ this year. Let's know Him better. Let's worship Him better. Let's love Him better. Let's serve Him better. Let's understand Him better. Let's get close to Christ. Would you bow with me, please? Heavenly Father, we thank You at this season for the blessings that just were lavished in. We thank You that this morning You've taken the time by Your Word to help us not to lose sight of what the point really is. And it's Christ. It is our Savior reconciling us to You. Thank You, Father, for saving us, for forgiving us. And thank You, Father, that this year You might be pleased to use us, wet wood all, to light a fire that might warm, indeed, quench and overcome the sinful hearts of those we know. Help us, Father, to be Christ-centered, gospel-centered, white, hot, burning with nothing else. May our lives be hid in Christ, and may He be glorified, we ask. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at www.gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.